Well, Passover is just 3 weeks away now. As of last night, exactly 3 weeks, and each year we look forward to it. Actually, we begin about a month in advance thinking about and talking about Passover. And as we heard in the sermonette, we think about a number of different things. As we come up to Passover, we might meditate some on what an incredible, I mean, just phenomenal blessing it is that a member of the God family would humble himself enough to come in the flesh, to live as a human being, to allow himself to be condemned falsely, ridiculed, beaten terribly, and die a crucifixion, which is an agonizing way to die, that he would be willing to do that. I mean, it's just incredible to think that he would do that. And he did that for me. He did it for you. In fact, he did it for all humanity. So many these days, it seems, hate him, hate his word. They're arrogant, they don't appreciate him. But he died for them as well. And one day they will understand. One day they will have a chance for salvation. Some of us maybe read one or more of the gospel accounts, kind of go back through his life as we come up to Passover. We might do that as an exercise. We almost always hear comments about examining ourselves and preparing in that manner. And of course, that's a very valid biblical principle. Paul talked about doing that. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have, those of us who have been around for many years, know this passage very well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, I'm going to pick it up there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, I actually had a sermon ready, exploring the positive expectation the Greek word has in that word examine. But I noticed Jeremy Lawyer wrote an excellent article in the latest March-April Discern magazine, so I put that aside, said I'm going a different direction. Still want to talk about examining ourselves, but I'll go a little different direction with this, because I think it is an important topic. There is an expectation, of course, as he wrote in his article, of a positive outcome when we examine ourselves. There's a positive expectation in that. So, what do we examine for in our pre-Passover examination? Since the word carries that kind of expectation that we'll find something, what exactly is it that God is looking for? What does he want us to find? What does he want us to see? In the passage in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul references Christ being in us, that we are to put on Christ. He says, "Don't you know that you put on Christ?" What specifically does that look like? I mean, it sounds nice, but what does it mean? It's what I'd like to look at today. Now, whenever we want to try to understand a passage, what does this mean to examine ourselves, and how exactly do we do that? I think it's important to get the background. What's the context of that particular statement? What did it mean to the people who received that letter from Paul? What would have been in their minds? What was in Paul's mind, as far as we can tell from what he wrote? So let's do a little quick review of the context right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the first point that I would make is that Paul was giving a lot of correction to the church in Corinth about the way they were keeping Passover. We see that very clearly from the verses that lead up to this. And various authors over the years, and many times we've heard, or I've heard, ministers make the comment that 1 Corinthians is probably the most corrective letter that Paul wrote. The church in Corinth had a number of issues, and he wrote them to correct those issues and to answer some questions that had been asked by that congregation. Let's go back to verse 17. We look at this. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, read that. I want to read that in a couple of other translations. The Revised English Bible says it this way: in giving you these instructions, meaning what was going to follow, I come to something I cannot commend. Your meetings tend to do more harm than good. So that's an interesting way of phrasing it. Certainly seems to be within the context or within the meaning of what we read here. Maybe a little different modern English. And then here's one from the Simple English translation. He says, I'm not praising you with the following instructions. Your meetings are hurting you instead of helping you. You know, as I read through those different translations, it really kind of solidified in my mind that the church in Corinth was a troubled congregation. It wasn't a peaceful, calm, happy congregation. They had a number of problems. In fact, Paul addressed quite a few issues with the congregation in Corinth. It's not what we would say we use as a model for a congregation, the way a congregation ought to be. And yet here they were, first century God's people, and yet Paul had to give quite a bit of correction. So his directives here are aimed at correcting the false ideas, the false teaching that was obviously in that congregation that was causing the difficulty, causing the problems. It was clearly a problem there in the first century church. If we go to verse 18, keep going into this, he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. I mean, Paul himself says this was not a peaceful congregation. They had divisions among them. For, he says in verse 19, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I'm going to pause there because commentaries, when you read about this, the wording that Paul uses in this, commentaries make it very clear that it's pretty obvious that Paul is talking about individuals who came together and ate a meal in the first century church in Corinth. They were eating, and some, it says, were having their own plentiful meals. Others were going away hungry. In fact, some say it's almost like this talking about gluttony and hunger, the contrast that's being discussed here. And some are even getting drunk at Passover. I mean, Paul obviously had a reason to write what he did, that this is not what should be done at a Passover service. Remember, it wasn't everyone, it was factions that had become a part of that evening, the Passover evening for some. But Paul is correcting the whole group and saying, this is not the way it should go. this is not what God wants. This is not what God revealed to me. But the whole focus, Paul does here now, on a small piece of bread, a little bit of wine, that are used as the symbols of Christ's broken body and his shed blood. His focus is not, in Paul's writing here, it's not about a meal. He doesn't focus on a meal like they did in the Old Testament. The New Testament focus isn't about eating physical lamb and bitter herbs. Now, the disciples did that with Christ. His last Passover in the flesh, they ate a meal. They prepared a lamb and ate a meal. Paul, in writing this, was talking many years later, quite a few years later than this, and saying, but that's not what Jesus Christ revealed to me. That's not what he told me needs to be the focus of this night. He was a Pharisee. He would have practiced that all his life prior to his conversion. But at his conversion, things change. Paul says nothing about a meal. He focuses on what he says he was taught about this feast from the Lord himself. Verse 23, let's read it again and go on a little bit. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So Paul says the items that are important in the first century Passover are not a lamb. It's not bitter herbs. It's a little piece of bread, and it's a little bit of wine. Now, that's what we do. They're symbols, of course, of Jesus Christ, of our Passover lamb. The lamb is present, but it's not a physical lamb in our New Testament Passover. It's symbolic of the spiritual lamb. Symbolically, we eat a little of his flesh with a little piece of unleavened bread, and symbolically, we drink his blood with a little bit of wine. It is not his body and blood. It's not transubstantiation that the Catholic Church teaches, that it literally becomes his body and his blood. We're not cannibals. It's all symbolic, but it's symbolic of the true spiritual lamb, Jesus Christ, that we're partaking of that. And in verse 26, he says this, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Every time we do it, we are memorializing what Jesus Christ went through for us, individually, and for all of mankind. It's a memorial reminding us of that. And of course, God's told us how often to go through this memorial, every 14th of Nisan between the evenings, which we understand to be the start of the day. I see three important keys as I read through this passage Paul has, because that's what then leads up to eating and drinking and examining ourselves. I see three important keys that are involved in this. Number one, key number one, I would say, Paul expected humility of those who were going to properly partake of the New Testament Passover. Humility. That's true of the audience in the first century, since God saw fit to preserve this in his word. It's also true for Christians of all ages, that humility would be expected with someone who comes to eat the bread and drink the wine. God's going to expect it of people in the millennium, the white throne judgment period as well. It's an eternal truth of God. That's a very important principle. I gave a sermon right before Passover a year ago about how true humility leads us to God's mercy, and it brings us courage. I won't repeat that particular sermon, but Isaiah 57 gives us a very important key. If you want to hold your place here, I'm going to stick a card in here. Isaiah 57. When we think about Paul's later statement in 2 Corinthians about putting on Christ and Christ living in us, who does God dwell with? Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, God says he dwells with those that have that frame of mind, the contrition, being contrite and having this humility. He dwells with those. Contrite means taking responsibility for one's actions, expressing remorse for one's wrong actions. And of course, Isaiah 66, the beginning of the very last chapter of the book. Verse 2 tells us, "For all these things my hand is made," Isaiah 66:2, talks about heaven being his throne, the earth being his footstool. In verse 1, God says, "I made all of these." In verse 2, "All those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So God is very concerned about the attitude that we have. These are the ones he dwells with, he says, those who are humble, those who are contrite. In Corinth, we clearly had individuals who were following their own ideas and teaching others their ideas. It was causing the division within the church, and Paul expected the members there to respond to his instruction, to his correction of how they were dealing with Passover and how they were handling it. So that would be the contrition, that there's humility that's expected in this. I also see it wrapped up in what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. The concluding statement in verse 26 seems to point out that this is his conclusion, is to do this, because verse 27 starts with the word therefore. In other words, everything that I've written before this leads us to this point, leads to what I'm saying next. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks it in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood. So what else is wrapped up in this? Well, to me, it seems obvious that there needs to be gratitude that's included in this. There's appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, gratitude to him. As someone who had persecuted God's people in the New Testament church and apparently had given his approval to the stoning of Stephen, we find that in the book of Acts when Stephen was stoned, they laid down their garments, they sat at the feet of one named Saul. But as one who had persecuted God's church and God's people, Paul was acutely aware of his need for a Savior. He was acutely aware of someone to be able to forgive his sins. He wrote about that often. Back many places you find Paul writing about that. In one place he said, I'm the worst sinner of all because I persecuted God's people, persecuted the church. Let's go to one chapter here in 1 Corinthians where we see his focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how important it was. Turn to chapter 15, how important it was in Paul's thinking, how important it was in his ministry and the things that he taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we usually look at this and say, oh, this is a resurrection chapter. And you're right, it is. It's a resurrection chapter. But look at what Paul says at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, we can start in verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, if you look at Greek lexicon, or various lexicons, they'll say the Greek word that's translated as first has a couple of meanings. It can mean first in the sense of a race or first in the sense of order, of birth. But it also means first in the sense of priority. It's the most important, of the highest importance. I had I want to quote from the English Standard Version, ESV. I found that actually to be a pretty good literal translation. You know, the King James and New King James are listed as literal translations, and so is the English Standard Version. Here's the way English Standard Version translates this. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Today's English version, a little bit more modern language, maybe not quite as literal, says this, I passed on to you what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins as is written in the Scriptures. So Paul is focusing on that as the most important thing in his ministry. That's not the only thing. That's where we differ with the Protestant world. In the Protestant world, that's the only thing. Christ died for our sins. He did it all. We don't have to do anything. We realize that's not true. But it is the foundation for everything else, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Passover lays the foundation for the rest of God's plan of salvation. Without a Savior, none of the rest of it can take place. And so Paul is saying, this is the most important thing, and I've conveyed that to you. I shared that with you. As I said, Paul elsewhere called himself chief among sinners. So he was deeply, deeply conscious of the need for forgiveness and the need for a Savior. He knew it only came, his forgiveness would only come through the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, other New Testament writers point that out as well. Let's go to the Gospel of John. We heard a bit about John's Gospel in the sermonette. Notice how John begins his gospel. Again, kind of piggybacking off the sermonette, that this was written much later than the other gospel writers wrote. And then it's written a little bit more to a Gentile world instead of a Hebrew, Jewish world. John begins his message, his gospel, in verse 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." The Greek word is logos, but "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." From the very beginning of his gospel, John is establishing that Jesus Christ has preeminence. He was there with Jesus, with God the Father, as the Logos, as the Word. He created everything. Nothing was created without Him. Spirit world, physical world, human realm, everything was created by Him. Skip down to verse 10. He talks a little bit more about Him than he talks about John the Baptist, that is. I skip down to verse 10. He says, "He was in the world," meaning the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, "and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." The Logos, the Word, the one who made everything, came to live in the flesh, and He gave to those who would respond to Him, He gave them the right, not just for eternal life, but the right to become a part of the family of God. How eternally grateful we should all be for that. What an incredible, incredible blessing. While we don't often quote John 3:16 because of the emotionalism that it tends to get in the Protestant world, John 3:16 is a part of the Bible, and it is true. So let's go ahead and turn there. A couple of chapters over, John 3. I want to pick it up in verse 14. John 3, beginning in verse 14, and said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Salvation. There's no other way for salvation. You know, Paul said there is no other name under heaven by which humans can be saved. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to give us that right. Not just for salvation, meaning eternal life, but to be a part of the God family. To be a part of His family. Now, I won't read verses a little bit later on, but verses 20 and 21 point out the importance of our actions, not practicing evil, but loving and seeking the light. But that doesn't negate the fact we have to do something, doesn't negate the amount of love it was that God was willing to send Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word, and the Word was willing to come. By focusing on Christ's sacrifice, as we examine ourselves before Passover, there's an expectation of our expressing our gratitude, feeling our gratitude, and thinking about that, of the loving actions of the God family on our behalf. And that kind of leads me to what I see as a third key that's implied in Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 about examining ourselves. Key number 3 is we compare ourselves to Christ. We compare ourselves to Christ. You know, it's very easy. Maybe I didn't make clear what point 2 was. Sometimes gratitude is expected. I assumed you got that one. But key number 3 that I see in this instruction is that we compare to Christ. It's so easy for us to compare to ourselves, to one another, to compare to some other human being, maybe even biblical characters. Well, you know, at least I haven't stolen another man's wife by committing adultery with her and then having the husband murdered like David did. So I must be okay. I'm doing pretty good. I didn't do that. It's kind of a bad way of thinking, isn't it? You know, I've thought so many times, why would God record such a horrible thing in his word about one of his servants, about one of the individuals that he said is going to have a high position in the world tomorrow. He's going to be king over all of Israel, reunited Israel. As Dr. Levy was pointing out in his latest FI online. Well, because it expresses God's desire to save people based on their attitude, based on what they do. David's repentance, which we read in Psalm 51, was very heartfelt. It's incredibly heartfelt repentance. Now, David paid some very horrible consequences for that sin. It didn't negate the physical consequences that his family went through. And we'll go through all of those, but boy, talk about a dysfunctional family. Talk about a family that suffered horribly. David's family did. Even though God forgave him because of his deep, humble, and heartfelt repentance. So, we don't compare to other people. We don't compare to even biblical characters. In fact, Paul warned against that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the second letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." He said, it's foolish. It's not a wise thing to compare yourself with others. It's very foolish to do that. That's not what we should do. Because we can always find someone, always find someone who's making more mistakes than us. Right? Now, can we always find someone who's doing better than us? That's not what typically comes to our mind, does it? We normally, so-and-so, you know, I'm not quite that bad, so I must be okay. Paul says it's foolish, but isn't that the way our natural mind tends to think? It's just the way we go down that channel unless we arrest it and say, no, it's not the way to think. I need to think a different way. I need to think the way God tells me I ought to think. Our goal should be to be putting on more of Christ in our lives, to be more like Him. To have more of that true spiritual unleavened bread living in us. To continue, or continuing in John's analogy about Christ being the light, notice what Paul said in Romans 13. Let's turn there. See, John, when he introduced Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, he talked about Him coming into the world and being the light of the world. Paul picked up on that. Paul continued that in Romans 13. I won't read through the whole chapter. I mean, he starts a chapter pointing out our Christian duty to obey civil rulers wherever we live. And I have to say, we Americans, I think, have a harder job doing that than many people in other countries. It's just kind of in our American DNA, right? How was this country founded? Rebelling against authority, rebelling against the civil government in Britain. Now, was there a reason for it? Sure, we can justify it. God wanted Manasseh and Ephraim in two different places. I mean, we can go down that road, but the bottom line is that's what our country was founded on. And I think it's kind of just a part of our DNA. But God says it's our Christian duty to be subject to the governing authorities. And then he turns to our duty down in verse 8. And makes a switch and starts talking about our duty to our fellow man. And he begins citing the commandments, at least the last half of the commandments, that talk about how our relationship with other humans is so important. He cites those commandments that the Logos had thundered from Mount Sinai so long ago. And those commandments that express the mind of God, the mind of Jesus Christ. And so let's pick it up then in verse 10. Romans 13 and verse 10. We're down toward the end of the chapter here. He talks about in verse 10, love, he says, does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. our love fulfills the law, helps us fulfill the law. Verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Here he goes back to this analogy I was talking about that John was using. The light came into the world. The light was God. The light was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust or in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So how do we do that? How do we put on Christ? What's he talking about? How well does Christ fit on my skin? How well does he fit in my life? I think that's something every one of us has to ask ourselves. How much is he fitting in my life? Every year around this time, I look for messages that pastors, that we can make available for pastors to use if they need them, pre-Passover, unleavened bread. I ran across one that I had saved, and we actually used it last year, so couldn't use it again this year, but it's one Dr. Levy gave a couple of years ago, because they're usually a year later, but it's simply titled, Put on Christ. Put on Christ. What does that mean? He goes through and examines exactly what that means. If you're interested, it's on the member website. You can go to the sermons page, and there's a little search bar. Just type in, put on Christ. It'll pop up. But how do we do that? What does Christ look like in our life? Well, I think God gives us lots of examples in the Bible of what Christ looks like and what he should look like in our life. I would say, first of all, what we see here, part of the commandments, beginning in verse 9, the commandment says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. That's part of putting on Christ. That's what Christ looks like in us. If we have him living his life in us, we will be doing those things. We'll be following the commandments. And not just these, but the first five commandments also. I mean, those are like second nature, aren't they? Or they should become like second nature. We find various lists and statements in the Bible about the importance of the commandments in the life of a Christian. They're partly listed here. The Apostle John wrote three letters. Besides his gospel account, he wrote three letters. Every one of the letters talks about walking in the light, walking in the truth, following God's commandments, how God's commandments are not grievous, but they're good. They're helpful to us. I mean, there's a lot in the New Testament about the commandments. How well do we follow them? Not just in the letter, but how well do we follow them up here? That's the real challenge for us as Christians, isn't it? How well do we follow them in our minds and our thoughts? Because that's what eventually will change to be actions. It begins with how we think. So commandments, I would say, is one way we can measure ourselves to the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who never once broke God's commandments. Galatians chapter 5, I think, gives us another couple of lists that can help us understand a way to look at how much Christ is in us, how much we have put on Christ, or how much we have not put on Christ. Because Paul gives us lists sometimes on one side, and sometimes he gives us lists on the other side. Sometimes it's what Christ would look like living in our skin, living our life, and other examples of what he would not look like. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, we call this the works of the flesh because that's what Paul calls it. real subtle way of getting to it, right? We're real creative. We come up with these strange names, the works of the flesh. No, it's just exactly what Paul says. You know, the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. Read through the whole list. These are the non-Christ attributes that some people exhibit, either in their actions or in their minds, in their thoughts. perhaps even in what they allow themselves to be engaged in and call entertainment? How much of that dwells in us? How much of that do we allow in our life? You know, they include, if you analyze these, they include some personal sins, but they also involve sins that impact other people. Things that would, like jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. So, things that impact other people are included in this non-Christ-like list. Things that negatively impact others. We looked at the church in Corinth. Their contention, their divisions, their strife that they had among the congregation. Those were non-Christ-like. Those were non-Christ attributes. What about the positive, okay? We got another one here in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. I've always found that interesting. I think of fruit as plural. because he lists several things. But he says the fruit, singular, is. In other words, it should be producing all of this. All of these things should be coming as a result of Jesus Christ living in us. And he mentions love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, we have a list of Christ-like attributes. Things that if we're developing and we're building these in our life, it's like us putting on Christ. It's like having him live in us. It involves, again, both internal and external attributes. Do we have that internal joy? Do we have that internal self-control and peace, peace of mind, or peace with ourselves, peace with God? And then as an external aspect, do we express love? Do we express kindness? Do we promote peace? Again, these are both internal and external attributes that are Christ-like. I see a lot of sermon titles working with the website. I saw one just recently that I got a real chuckle out of. It's Mark Winters, good friend of ours. We used to love on our way up to Cincinnati to spend the night in Louisville, either on our way up or back. Sit around and talk for a while. He's down in Atlanta now. But his title was this: Are you a peacemaker or a grenade launcher? Thought I've got to give him some kind of an award for titles. Thought, wow, that almost says the whole sermon, doesn't it? Are you a peacemaker that you make peace and promote peace and encourage peace? Are you a disruptive disruptor? I mean, people talk about President Trump was a disruptor. Yeah, he did kind of disrupt the establishment, didn't he? And didn't get reelected. Are you a disruptor? You destroy the peace and tranquility. I thought that was a very interesting title. And sadly, I think, from my experience, those who tend to be grenade launchers don't see it. They don't recognize that they're launching grenades. So, again, are we putting on Christ or are we putting on non-Christ characteristics? We have 1 Corinthians 13. There's another one. I'm just listing off a number of different things where God gives us a list of things that we can look at and say, well, how much is that in my life? How much do I exhibit this? How much do I display this? I won't go to read the chapter, but the whole chapter is about godly love. It's about the peace that it's supposed to build and that it's supposed to express and help grow. How well do we treat other people? How well do we deal with them in our interactions with them? Here's another one. I wasn't numbering these, but I've just got a number of bullets here that I was thinking about different places where God gives us things to read and to analyze. How much am I like this? How much am I like that? How much of this is in my life? There are four letters that Paul wrote. They're commonly called the prison epistles because they believe that they were written while he was in prison in Rome. And those four are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. But the first three of those, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they are filled with instructions in Christ-like as well as non-Christ-like behaviors and attitudes. So if we want to find something that will help us analyze our life to see, is there a lot of Christ in me or just a little Christ in me? Those three books have a lot of passages to give us some good insight into that. If you want to see how well you've put on Christ, I would suggest to read slowly through those three books and try to analyze your life. Try to analyze my life as I read through those. How much do I exhibit Christ and his attitude? And then we have Titus. This is the last one I'll mention. Titus, of course, is a book that Paul wrote to an elder. If we go to Titus, the book of Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, this is part of the pastoral epistles because Paul did write to ministers as well. And Titus is one of the ministers that he wrote to. And he gave him instructions, said, these are some things you need to do within the church, among God's people. You need to teach these things. Paul wrote to him and said that he was responsible, apparently, for some of the congregations, or the congregations, plural, in Crete. And so Paul wrote and gave him instruction here with this particular letter. In chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 1, because he talks about a lot of difficulty that was, again, happening within the congregations in that area, in Crete. And he said they're causing trouble, but you, here's what I instruct you to do, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. You need to teach things that are sound doctrine, not personal ideas, not other stuff, but solid, sound, pure, true doctrine. And then Paul begins to address various demographics of the congregations in Crete. Notice in verse 2, he talks about older men. He says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The word sober means both moderate in the use of alcohol, but it also, in the Greek, the word also means that you have this spiritual alertness, that you're aware of what's going on. The Greek word has a figurative meaning as well, of meaning discreet, that you're discreet about things. So there's a lot in that word. We look at sober and think, oh, it's just don't drink too much. No, there's more than that. There's a lot more to that word in the Greek. It means a lot. Talks about being grave. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word means venerable. Somebody who can be looked up to. Somebody who's honest. Somebody who's a solid Christian. And then in verses 3 and 4, he lists something for the older women. Older women likewise. They be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and gives some sound advice to the older women. And notice the end of this in verse 4. He says that they admonish the young women. And then begins to list things for the young women. Here are the things the young women should excel in. These are things that they need to learn. These are the things they need to be instructed in if they want to be God-like, if they want to be Christ-like. To love their husbands, to love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God's not blasphemed. And then in verse 6, he says something to the young men also, that they be sober-minded, like the older men, that they be sober-minded, that they have this same kind of sober-mindedness about them. So God, we could go on with other passages, but to me, God has provided many passages, many lists for us to look at as we examine ourselves. How well do I fit? How well does this fit into my life, or how well does my life fit into that? What God is describing is the better way to describe it, right? Better way to phrase it. Because God doesn't change to be us. We change to what he says. We change to what he lays out for us as the way we should live this life if we want to live it the best way possible. He's got the knowledge. He's got the wisdom. He created us. He knows what works best. The overriding principle in all of these three keys, to me, is found in James chapter 1. We'll end in that passage, James chapter 1. God tells us many different ways, many different places, what Jesus Christ should look like in our lives, what it should look like to put on Christ. But the overriding principle is this one. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. James 1, beginning in verse 22. As James writes, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." God doesn't ask us to examine ourselves before Passover to get depressed, because we're all going to have faults, right? We're all going to be short. We're all going to fall short somewhere. But he asks us to examine ourselves so that we can see how well Christ is living in us. So we can see if there are areas where we don't look like Christ, that we need to change, and that we can commit to making those changes. And when we do that, if we approach our examination in that way, then we can take Passover confident that God will bless us in what we do.